Syria and Israel. Here's the title, if you want it, kind of a subtitle, The Cost of Failing to Simply Trust Your God. The Cost of Failing to Simply Trust Your God. Israel, or the 10 northern tribes, had a long history with Syria. And this passage involves both Syria and Israel and the judgment on both of them. And when we refer to Israel tonight, we're talking about the 10 northern tribes. And so they had a long history together. They were sometimes aliens. They were sometimes enemies and sometimes friends. Wrong word. They were sometimes allies, was what I was trying to get out. Hey, it's late. It's Wednesday night. Amen. They were sometimes allies and sometimes enemies. They had one thing in common, however, and that is that they both shared a tremendous hatred for Judah, which made up the two southern tribes. And so they were no friends of Judah at all. In Isaiah chapter 7, we're not going to turn back there. We've already been there. But in Isaiah 7, word came that Assyria was coming. And of course, throughout the book of Isaiah, we see Assyria on their way to bring about this judgment. In Isaiah 7, they got word that Assyria was coming. And so Syria and Israel, the 10 northern tribes, knowing that they couldn't take Assyria by themselves, decided that what they needed was an alliance with Judah. The only problem was that Ahaz, who was king of Judah at that time, wasn't interested in an alliance. And so they marched in Isaiah 7 against Judah in an effort to overthrow Ahaz and put a puppet king on the throne that would go along with their plans. Well, God intervened and spared Ahaz and spared the nation of Judah, but there were a lot of people killed in the process of that, in the battle that took place in order to fight off Ahaz or to fight off Assyria. Or Syria and Israel. And so God repelled them again at great cost. So a far-reaching result would be the prophecy that because of Israel's and Syria's attack upon Judah, God would eventually bring judgment. That would be the far-reaching result of what happened in Isaiah chapter 7. God said, if you're going to attack Judah, then I will bring judgment upon you, because God told them not to do so. Now in our text tonight, in Isaiah 17... this has to do with the judgment of God on Syria and their simple failure to not respect Judah and to disobey God or not respect God. And it's also, of course, going to involve Israel as well. And the highlight, it highlights this passage tonight, the cost of not caring whether or not you're walking with God. And when it comes to Judah or Israel, it certainly highlights the cost of not trusting God and His Word. And it highlights, I think, a cost that we often don't calculate, and I'm not sure we can calculate, and that is the cost of when we simply don't trust Him. Yeah. When we fly by the seat of our pants, so to speak, when we make up our own plan. You know, it's when we take advice from the world and decide this is the track I should be on. It's when we come up with, as we talk about so much, it's when we come up with our own plan, our own thinking. We decide, here's what I've got to do. Many times in the ministry, you get tired of hearing, I just got to. We just have to do this. We don't have any choice. And when we start talking that way, we start making up plans. And there's danger to not trusting the Lord. You understand that? You know, sometimes we look at the fact that we don't turn to Him first in fasting and prayer. You know, as we're talking about fasting and prayer, we don't turn to Him and seek God's will through fasting and prayer. We just do what we got to do. And so we don't take time to find out what God thinks. We don't step back for a minute, take a deep breath, and say there is time to pray. So we're going to find out what God's will is, and we're going to follow that. So many times we go charging in. We know what we got to do. We know what we feel like we have to do. This has got to be done. I don't have any choice. And so we make all these decisions and choices. And a lot of times we can't calculate the cost, because we don't know what would have happened had we done God's will. Who knows what might have happened? Who knows how things might have come out? Had I just done what God wanted me to do? Who knows how much more God might have blessed me if I had done it the way He wanted me to? Now, just because I didn't do it that way doesn't mean everything's going to fall apart. Maybe I got through it, but maybe I settled for second best. Maybe everything didn't come apart, but maybe God had something better for me, or a better plan, or a more prosperous plan, or a better outcome. And so it's hard to calculate the unknown, isn't it? It's hard to calculate what might have happened had I done it some other way. And of course, we know that sometimes, very often, when we do our own way, sometimes the wheels come off and we make a mess out of everything. But that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes it works out. But we don't know what we gave up had we just waited on God and prayed for His will. Y'all awake tonight?
Amen.
Okay. Who knows what that would have been had we just waited and done it that way. So we're going to kind of see that tonight in the text. First thing I want you to notice, though, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 17 is the judgment of God upon Damascus, or as Isaiah puts it, the burden of Damascus, which is the same thing. And we've already seen, as we've already seen, Assyria had been a very powerful country, and they'd been a very powerful enemy to Israel and to God's people. And as such, because of, again, a powerful nation, a powerful people, their capital, Damascus, the capital of Syria, had been wealthy, had been a very influential city, both inside Syria and outside of Syria. If you remember in 2 Kings 5, I believe it is where we meet up with a pretty well-known Syrian by the name of Naaman. It was Naaman who was leprous, and he went down to Israel in order to be cured of his leprosy. And he went down, and Elijah told him, well, you got to go dip in the River Jordan. And Elijah said, well, I'm not dipping that old muddy river. And he boasted about the beautiful rivers of Damascus and Parfar and so forth, what great illustrious rivers they were and how beautiful things were. And so it was well known for its power. Damascus was a large city, very powerful city in its day, because Syria was a very powerful nation in its day as well. But because of the judgment of God on Damascus by way of these Assyrians that were coming, these Assyrian invaders, he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 17 that this beautiful city of Damascus was going to be a ruinous heap by the time Assyria is done. Notice at the end of the verse, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. And he makes two statements about Damascus, which if you'd been alive in that day, it would be like talking about New York or LA or some larger city. If you would have been a Syrian, listen to this, you'd have thought, well, this was impossible, this would never be. But he makes two statements about it. He says, first of all, the city will be taken away, it will be no more. It's going to be utterly and completely destroyed, which goes along with the second statement when he says this amazing city is going to become a ruinous heap. Now, we know what a heap is. It's a pile. Ruinous here simply refers to the fact that this is going to be the remainders of the city. It's going to be the broken, to use our terminology, it's going to be the broken concrete and the busted windows and the broken boards. And we're familiar with this if you've ever seen cleanup after a natural disaster where they bulldoze houses all up in a big pile, or maybe in a war zone where you're bulldozing the aftermath of the battle or whatever into a large pile or heap. That's a ruinous heap. And so God says, by the time Assyria gets done, because they've refused to turn to him, that Damascus is going to be a ruinous heap. But the destruction's not going to end at Damascus. If you look in verse 2, it says that as the Syrians begin to work their way south, they're going to go through the length of Syria. So this is not going to just affect Damascus, but it's going to affect all of the nation of Syria. And it says in verse 2 of 17, it says, and the cities of Aroer are forsaken, and they shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The city of Aroer was just north of the river Arnon, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, where the river of Arnon was. But Damascus is up in the northern part of Syria, and down here in the southwestern part of Syria was the area of Arnon and Aroer. Now, the river Arnon was down here in the southwest corner, and it set in what was known as the Arnon River Valley. And so all of this is down in the southwestern corner, and just off the Arnon River was this city of Aroer. Now, what makes this important, why it even matters, is because this river valley through which the Arnon River flowed was a major trade route. Because over here you have the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and up at the top the Sea of Galilee. And there was a mountain range that separated all of that from Syria, Ammon, and Moab. And so trade would travel through this river valley, through the rivers, through the mountains. That's how they got through the mountains. Well, that river valley also meant that this was a back door into Syria, Ammon, and Moab. And if you're a nation, you want to watch your back door. And so the city of Aroer didn't just sit on this river valley, which is a major trade route. It was also a fortress, and it defended the Arnon River. And don't look now, but if you got maps in the back of your Bible, you can look later on. You can probably find the Arnon River if you can find a map of Syria and Israel during this time period. You can see the Arnon River. And so this city functioned as a fortress to protect the Arnon River Valley and to protect Syria's back door. So when Assyria came in, they took Damascus, then they worked their way south down through the nation, then turned southwest, and they destroyed the city of Aroer and opened up the river valley. Now, if you'll notice in the text, it says that in verse 2 says the city of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, and they shall lie down. Again, this city is important for two reasons. It was part of this major trade route, and it was also Syria's back door. And it says in verse 2, by the time the Syrians were done, it would be good for nothing but sheep. It says the only thing that will be there are sheep. It says the whole place will be inhabited with flocks. In other words, the people have fled. And apparently, I'm just assuming, Brother Kirby, that they fled so fast they left their flocks behind. You wouldn't have thought they'd have left their flocks, but apparently they did. And the area is going to be so sparse now, there'll be so much gone that it says the flocks will lie down without a shepherd, and there's nothing there even to make the sheep afraid. Now, you got to be pretty sparse to not make a sheep afraid, all right? And so there wasn't much there by the time the Assyrians got done. So they utterly destroyed the city of Aroer. By the time they were done, it was a ghost town. Isaiah prophesied again that everyone would abandon the city and flee, or they'd be killed or captured, to the point that there was absolutely nothing left. So this is a serious invasion. And you're going to wipe out pretty much, or will wipe out, the nation of Syria to the fact point that there's absolutely nothing left. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on Syria, but let me do say this, that God can judge the proud. And he's going to judge proud Damascus. He's going to judge proud Syria. They've shaken their fist in the face of God throughout the Old Testament. So God is finally now going to bring judgment upon the nation of Syria. And of course, Syria is still around today. And of course, it is nothing in comparison to the nation it was in Old Testament era or the Old Testament time period as far as power or strength. And so God can certainly judge the proud, and he does so. He judges them for the treatment of his people, and he judges them for the rejection of himself. I don't care how big a shot you think you are, God has the power to humble the proud. Yeah. Doesn't matter how tough you think you are, God specializes in tough cases, and he certainly demonstrates that when he deals with the nation of Syria, certainly humbles them and breaks them. God can humble the proud and bring low the arrogant without any effort whatsoever. God can do so. Now, in verses 3 through 8, God turns his attention to Israel and the judgment of Israel, because they're all bound up with Syria at this point. And so we see this judgment of Israel again in verses 3 through 8. You can follow, if you read the text and hold a map, you can follow the Assyrians through Syria. They come in from the north. They attack Damascus. They work their way down through Syria. They kind of turn a little southwest, and they hit Aroer in the Arnon Valley. And so we don't know exactly where they cross, but somewhere Isaiah says they're either going to go through the Arnon Valley and get across the Sea of Galilee, or I'm sorry, across the Jordan River, or go north and around the Sea of Galilee. But however they're going to do it, after they finish with Aroer, they're going to turn on Israel. And they march into the nation of Israel and begin to attack it. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 17, the fortress shall also cease from Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is a reference to Israel. Sometimes it's called Israel because Ephraim was the biggest tribe in the north. So sometimes Isaiah just calls the whole thing Ephraim. So the Assyrians, after they finish in Aroer, cross over somehow into Israel, and they attack the fortress that separated Syria and Israel. And of course, as soon as they did so, the Bible says that the city or the fortress is no more. It will cease to be. So the Syrians of Nile, or Assyrians, you ought to get up here and try to keep Assyrians and Syrians straight. The Assyrians are going to wipe out this major fortress that separated Syria, Assyria, and Israel. And so it's going to cease to be. They're absolutely going to destroy it. You know what this means now? There's absolutely nothing between the enemy and Israel. There's nothing between Israel and Syria, which is doesn't really matter at this point because Syria is no more, and there's nothing between Israel and Assyria. And so they're wide open now because this fortress has been destroyed. Think about this for just a minute when it comes to this idea of who we trust and who we put our trust in. Think about the fact that they put all of their trust, rather than trusting God, which is what they should have done. What they should have done when they heard the Assyrians were coming was got on their face before God, confessed their sin, fasted and prayed and said, God, what should we do? I mean, the enemy is coming. What would you have us do? Do we fight? Do we run? Do we pray? Do we surrender? What is it that you would have us do? But rather than doing that, instead of confessing to God and getting right with God, they put their trust in the Syrians. They put their trust in this alliance that they'd made with the Syrian king Rezin. And not only that, but they also put their trust in their fortresses. We got a great military. I mean, nobody can whip our military. We got a great military. We got great forts. We got great weaponry. We got a tremendous alliance with the Syrians. I think we're safe. I think we can depend upon what we have done. I think we'll be okay. And so they put their trust in all that. The only problem is now Syria is gone. Oh, come on, just like that. In this time frame, Syria was gone. Of course, back then they couldn't wipe out cities like we can now, but relative to their time, just that quickly, Syria was gone. So half of their hope now is now diminished. Syria's gone. They're now completely on their own because Assyria has wiped out Syria. Not only that, but as time goes on and the Assyrian army gets closer and closer, before they know it, Assyria wipes out this fortress. So now they are completely bare before the Assyrian army. The buffer of the Syrians are gone. The fortress is gone. Come on, you don't have to be a military genius to understand they are in serious trouble at this point because everything they had put their hope in is gone. And everything they'd put their confidence in was gone. Not only was Damascus, in whom they trusted, destroyed, but look what it says in verse 3. It says that there wasn't even enough of them left. There wasn't even enough left in Syria at this point, not even enough remnant that Syria could still be called a kingdom in verse 3. So it's pretty destitute. Things look pretty bad at this point in time. When you and I, listen tonight, when you and I do what Israel did, and we place all of our confidence in what some person has told us we ought to do, or in some man's advice, or in money, or in career, or in our own effort, our own plans, our own thinking, our own ideas, then all of our plans, like the Syrians before the Assyrian army collapse, we end up like Israel all alone. Did all that make sense? Right. Rather than getting our face before God when we face a problem, and I know this is old preaching, but hey, it's coming up in chapter 7, so 17. Whenever something faces us, we've got two options. We talked about this in prayer the other day, that we are always influenced by either one of two influences, the spirit or the flesh. And when something comes into our life and we've got to make a serious decision or there's something big going on, one of those I must do something moments, we're either going to default to the spirit or to the flesh. The problem is that we most often default to the flesh. And so we start calling people and getting advice. And what do you think we should do? And I believe in godly counsel. I think we should get godly counsel. But at the end of the day, the best counsel you can get is from God himself and what God would have you do. Second best counsel you can get is from his word. Third best counsel you can get is the leadership of his spirit. Then mix in some godly counsel with all of that to help you understand it. And so the first thing we do is we start thinking, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Come on, you ever had that conversation? What are we going to do? Our first instinct is always, I don't know what we're going to do. Here's the thought. Maybe we could spend some time in fasting. Maybe we should spend some time in prayer. See what God would have us do. Because what happens is when we decide, here's what we've got to do, here's the steps we've got to take. We've got to do this and we've got to do that in order to make this happen. I mean, we just got to do it. And all of a sudden, when our plans fail, which they often do, oh, come on, help me out, which they often do. You've never had a plan fail? You've never got down to plan G? Well, A didn't work. B didn't work. There's no sense in even trying C at this point. And our plans fail. That's when we find ourselves discouraged and depressed and down. And that's when we're sitting in a heap going, I don't know what we're going to do. I just don't know what we're going to do. It's because we didn't turn to the one we should have went to first. And Israel finds itself in this plight. They put all their hope in Syria. It's gone. They put all their hope in maybe that the Assyrians somehow couldn't get across the Jordan River. I don't know. They put all their hope in the fact that this fortress would defend us. We've got a fortress between us and them. And now it's all gone. And they find themselves completely open before the enemy. Listen, the first place we should always go is to our God. The first place we should always go. Our default mode ought to be, we need to pray and spend some time in fasting about this. We need to seek God's will. We need to seek God's leadership. We need to get some counsel, yes. But the counsel we need to seek first is God's counsel and God's wisdom. Because once your wisdom is stripped away, if you haven't gone to God, you've got nothing. I don't know about you, but it's not very comfortable standing alone in the midst of a problem or a trial or difficulty. I don't like that feeling when you're sitting heap going, I don't know what we're going to do now. Because we didn't seek God. We didn't seek his help. And who knows of the hidden cost that I mentioned earlier because we didn't that. How many times, like Israel with Syria, do we have to see what we counted on fall apart before we just start turning to him first? Aren't we something? Every time something comes up, we default to the flesh. Here's what we're going to do. I don't know what we're going to do. So we default to the flesh. And you know what we find out? That God somehow takes care of it. Usually in spite of us. But he somehow takes care of it. And how many times do you have to do that before we start to think, before it finally dawns on us, maybe we ought to go to him first. Maybe instead of pacing the floor all night, maybe instead of worrying about this, maybe instead of agonizing about it, maybe instead of fretting over, what are we going to do? I just don't know what we're going to do. Maybe we just should turn to God first. Maybe we should just say, I tell you what, let's just pray about it. Let's just pray and seek God's will. Ask God to take care of it. Do you really think God's going to leave us hanging? Oh, come on. I would have amen there. Do you really think God's going to leave us hanging? No, absolutely not. He's not going to leave us hanging. He's not going to leave us out there. God's aware of the need before you are ever aware of the need. God knows that you've got it before you knew that you had it. And not only does God know you have the problem, he already has the solution. But we've got to turn to him to find, because just like God doesn't force you to get saved, just like God doesn't force you to do his will, God doesn't force himself into your decision making. Did you hear that? God doesn't force himself into your decision making. You've got to seek his will. He's one of the few people, in existence you have to ask their opinion. Most people just fork it over. God, you've got to seek. God, what do you want me to do? Come on, there's all kinds of people telling you what you ought to do. But God, you've got to seek, because God wants us to come to him for wisdom. And when we fail to, we may just find ourselves standing alone. That's not a very comfortable spot to be in. Now, after Israel put their trust in Syria, rather than finding what they sought, of course, everything collapsed. They found themselves completely alone. And Isaiah said that the glory of Israel in Syria at this point would be like the glory of the children of Israel. In verse 3, it says this, "The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria." They're all gone now. "They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts." God's a master of words. And he inputs here this phrase, "the children of Israel." They shall be like the children of Israel. And of course, he's referring back to some things that happened in the Old Testament earlier. I think this is a reference directly back to 1 Samuel 4. Remember, in 1 Samuel 4 is where they lost the Ark of the Covenant. That baby's born, and this statement comes out, "The glory of Israel is gone." Ichabod. The glory of Israel is gone. And this statement, the children of Israel, is apparently a reference back to that, and the fact that now the glory of Israel is gone. They were so proud, so arrogant, so self-confident. Now God strips away Damascus. He strips away Syria. He strips away this fortress. All their plans are now dashed. And it says they're just like they were in 1 Samuel 4. The glory is gone, and they're sitting in a heap wondering, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? God's got the unique ability, doesn't he, of stripping away all our plans, stripping away all our ideas, and leave you with nothing left but to turn to him. And it says the glory is gone. And if you've ever been in a spot in your life where you had some big decision you've taken on all by yourself, and you find yourself thinking the glory is gone, now look where it has all ended in the mess that she's got herself into simply because they wouldn't trust Israel. And the glory is gone. Listen, what glory is there in depending upon our flesh? What opportunity for thanks is there when we operate based on our own ideas and our own thinking and our own ability? Well, we don't have to worry about this. We've got the money. We don't have to worry about this. We've got time. We don't have to worry about this. We've got this. We've got this. That's a stupid phrase. I've got this. No, you don't. No, you don't. And they've put themselves in a spot where there's no glory left. Well, there's no glory left because they're sitting in a heap wondering what we're going to do. But there's also no glory left because how do you give God glory? How do you get God glory or give God glory in your life when you've put him in the spot that you've trusted in everything but him? There's nothing here for Israel to give God glory over. They've got nothing left. Why? Because they haven't trusted him. They haven't given God room to work. They haven't given God opportunity. There's nothing better when, I say nothing better, there's almost nothing better when you're a child of God than when you pray and seek God's will, give God room to work, and be able to stand up in church and say, I've got a testimony. I just want to give God glory because God, man, God just moved in and took care of this thing and fixed this problem and worked in this spot and gave us wisdom about what we're going to do. I got to be honest with you, I didn't know what I was going to do. But rather than fret and worry about it, I just thought, you know, I'm just going to turn it over to God. Get down on my face. I'm going to pray and fast. I'm going to give God room to work and just see what God can do. That's a whole lot better spot to be in than having to stand up and say, well, I had this brilliant idea and God took care of that. And I had this great idea I was going to do and God took care of that. And this was my plan C And God sure stripped that away. And then I was going to go D, but that didn't work out. And somebody told me I ought to do this, and I tried that. Now I'm just so discouraged and down because I don't know what I'm going to do. And the sky is falling, and everything is horrible. And there's no glory in that. But there's glory when we say, I'm just going to trust God. I got to be honest with you. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how we're going to fix it. We can't fix it. I don't know how we could do it. So I'm just going to pray and seek God's will. And it's just amazing, isn't it, Brother Hubbard, when God moves in and gives us wisdom, or God fixes it, or shows us the way out, or directs us on the path, and we can sit back and say, man, praise God. He gets all the glory for what he has done. What a different story this would have been had Israel gotten on her face before God and said, God, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but the Assyrians are coming. And we don't know what we're going to do. Syria is gone, our fortresses are gone, and we are doomed. What a different story it might have been had God said, here's what you do. I can take care of it. You know, there's times in the Old Testament, this isn't the first time the Syrians have come against Israel. And if you know your Old Testament, God did take care of the Syrians a couple times. And he took care of the Assyrians a time or two as well when they turned unto him. What a different story. What a different opportunity, or better opportunity, to give God glory had they turned to him. I'm just saying tonight, instead of fretting and worrying, maybe we ought to get on our face before God and say, God, this is just yours. This is your problem. I don't know what to do with it. It's yours. Just give me wisdom. Just show me which way I should go. My favorite default position would be, God, just fix it. But God doesn't always just fix it, does he? Sometimes God shows us a path we need to go on, or what we need to do, or what we don't need to do. And then when God does that, we can stand up and say, praise the Lord. God gets the glory, because I sure didn't know what to do. And God did it. It's good to be able to stand up and say, I didn't know what to do, but God just kind of, you know, I didn't hear an audible voice, but God just kind of gave me wisdom about what to do. I just felt like this is what God wanted me to do. All right, I was reading my Bible today, and this verse, I mean, I'm not twisting any scriptures, but God just kind of spoke to me and gave me peace about this is what I should do. Or God just fixed it. I mean, I know what we're going to do. Isn't it amazing when God fixes stuff? Hey, you got this thing you've worried about, and you've worried about, you worried about, and in a second, God fixes it. Phone call, or a letter, or something happens, and just in a moment, all that stuff we agonized about, God took care of. But you got to give him room. Amen? And we do. It's an opportunity for us to give him glory. And that's exactly what Israel didn't do. Now, God next sets Syria aside for a moment, and he focuses wholly on Israel in verses 4 and 6. 4, 5, and 6. He says, for in that day, when they failed to turn to him, Syria is gone, the fortress is gone. Verse 4, and in that day, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uttermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord of Israel. So God says, because of their failure to trust him first, because of their failure to turn unto him, he says they're going to suffer the very need that they feared because they refused to turn unto him. And just as just sort of what we do here, they failed to trust him. And we oftentimes do as well. Come on, say amen. Come on, you were shaking your heads a minute ago. We look at that as just something that we do. Oh, stupid me. You know, I didn't turn to God like I was supposed to. Now I need to go back and do that. We kind of look at that as kind of something. It's kind of like we're talking about prayer. We just kind of look at a failure to pray as just kind of a weakness, a failure on our part. And we have no comprehension of how big a deal that is. When it comes to trusting God and putting our trust in him and seeking his leadership and direction, I'm just saying tonight that we sometimes see that. I know we would never say this. I understand tonight we would never say, well, not seeking God's will first and trusting him, that's an insignificant thing. I know we would never say that. But we oftentimes treat it as an insignificant thing because we just kind of by default slip into our own mode of doing things. We just kind of do without even, it's not that we think it's insignificant. We just don't think. And so we just start doing it this way. But do you understand tonight that while it might seem as if it's not a big deal to us, it is a very big deal to God. When His people don't trust Him, it's a very big deal to God. And when we don't turn to Him, it's not insignificant unto Him. I don't know about you, but I don't like not being believed. I don't know about you, but I don't like not being trusted. And God is the same way. Of course, with Him, He has good reason for that, because you can always trust and depend on Him. We take a failure to trust God first. Again, it's just sort of something that we do, but God takes it very seriously. Now, I want you to notice that God refers to them by invoking Jacob in verse 4. It says in verse 4 of 17, "And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin." Now, you've got to remember that Jacob, of course, was one of the patriarchs through which the Abrahamic covenant came. All the promises that God made to Abraham came to these very people through Jacob, the patriarch. And what God is saying is, here is Israel, and they're thin and weak and frail, and they're failing, and they're falling before the enemies. This is the children, these are the children of Jacob. These are the children of the patriarch. These are the children of the Abrahamic covenant. These are the children of the promises of God. Do you understand what he's saying tonight? That the children of God should never be thin because of failure. The children of God should never be in the spot that these people are in, because He is our God. And we should seek His will and seek His direction. Find out what God wants to do. Oh, come on tonight. We serve the living God. We shouldn't be falling before the enemies. We shouldn't be floundering because we don't know what to do. We shouldn't be failing because of our own plans. We serve the living God. And he says, these are the children of Jacob. Why are they in such a spot? Why are they falling before the Assyrians? Why are they trusting in the Syrians? Why are they putting all their hope in a fortress of brick and rock when they could be trusting in the living God? The same thing is what Paul referenced in Romans 4. Turn over there, if you will, in Romans 4. God again invokes this idea of these are the children of Jacob. That's a statement that's supposed to be shocking to us. These are the descendants of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and the patriarchs. Here they are falling before the Assyrians, trusting in fortresses of brick and mortar rather than trusting in the living God. Romans chapter 9 says this in verse 1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that of great heaviness and continual sorrow," chapter 9, verse 2, "in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom are concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed and forever. Amen." These are the same people that's falling in Isaiah 17. And it's supposed to be shocking to us that these people of whom are the adoption, this is the lineage through which Christ is coming. These are the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the descendants of David. And they're falling before their enemy. It's a long way from glory that he talked about earlier in the passage. God does the same thing that Paul did in chapter 17 and verse 4 when he talks about the fact that they are the descendants of Jacob. I won't take the time to do it, but in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 17, is where God gives that long list of things that he says, if you'll obey me, and it's 28, Deuteronomy 28. It's a long list of things that if you'll obey me, I'll bless you. And that's where he makes that statement in that passage. He says, if you will obey me and seek my will, you'll be the head and not the tail. I always like better to be the head than the tail. And he also makes the statement, I think it's Deuteronomy 8, 28, that he makes the statement, and that you'll chase your enemies and they will fall before you. But now it's reversed, because they didn't seek his will and his direction and his leadership. Because they refused to trust God and put their faith in everything but him, they faced nothing but want and need as a result of that. You know, we're supposed to get the contrast, the people of the Abrahamic covenant, the people to whom the promises of God belong, but they're lean and in need. Not supposed to be that way. Amen? We're supposed to be the ones blessed of God. God pictured the result of trusting in everything but Him in verse 5 and 6. And He does it through this way, through this picture or illustration of harvest. He says, "And it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim." The valley of Rephaim, apparently, from what we know from history, was a valley that was supposed to be extremely fertile, and they grew some big corn there. Well, when you go through and you pick corn, and you pick every ear off the stalk of corn, what do you have left? Nothing but a stalk. And the point of the illustration is, he says, it's as if a man picked all the corn off the stalks, and all that's left of the stalk in Israel is the stalk. They're barren and nothing left. The point being that they were supposed to be a fruitful people. But now they're suffering want and need and leanness. You know that God wants to care for us? Listen, we're not preaching some kind of health and wealth gospel tonight. God doesn't want everybody to be wealthy. I'd volunteer if He was looking for some. But God doesn't want all of us to be wealthy. And God, it's not God's plan for all of us to have perfect health. It's not God's plan. We understand that tonight, amen? I'm not saying if you serve God and follow His direction that you'll be full of corn and always wealthy. It's not. We know that's not true at all. But I know this much, we will be blessed. Amen. And I do believe that we will not suffer need. There's a difference between having all we want and being wealthy by this world's standards and not suffering need. And the point of the passage is that if we will just seek His will and if we'll follow His direction, default to searching out His desire first and obey Him in whatever situation we're in, we will not suffer need. God will take care of it. He will see us through. He will give us direction. He will give us leadership. God will provide what's needed if we will follow His will. Or we can strike out on our own. We can put our hope in fortresses and people's opinions and in my career and in my job and in my bank account and my thinking and my plans. And when that all falls apart, we end up like a stalk, suffering need needlessly. You got to wonder, you ever talk, maybe you've said this, you ever talk to some of God's people and say, "Well, have you prayed about it?" I do, but God's just not answering. I got this need and God's just not fixing it. It might be you're talking to a stalk of corn. Somebody who's gone their own way, and now it's all been stripped away. And God said, if you'd have come to me, you wouldn't be in this spot. I'm confident that when we don't seek His will first, sometimes God, it's evident from Israel, sometimes God lets us suffer need so that we can learn next time to come to Him. Do you believe that? Must be true. He left Israel hanging because they didn't come to Him. Now, aren't you glad tonight that the first time we don't go to Him, God doesn't strip off all our corn, leave us out there with nothing? You got to remember, this is a repeated behavior in Israel's case. Time and time and time again, they fail to turn to Him. And it finally comes to the point where God says, "You created this need. Now I'm going to let you wear it for a while." With me? Best just to turn to Him. Not only does He give the illustration about the corn, but then He goes on. Secondly, verse 6, talks about this harvesting of olives by shaking the olive trees in verse 6, and says, "Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it. And as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord of Israel." You can tell just by verse 6 that the way they often harvested olives was they shook the tree and then the olives all fell on the ground. He says here that after they harvested the olives, they all fell on the ground, and there was two or three on the very top of the tree, and there was two or three out on the outmost branches that no one could reach. Israel's not the harvest on the ground. They're the two or three olives left on top of the tree. The idea is, The idea is that because of Israel's failure to trust and obey God and their hoping in everything but Him, they would not be as the harvest, but the few olives left in the gleaning. You see, whenever they would, you know this, many of you already from the Old Testament, that whenever they would pick a field, they were to leave the corners. And that would be the gleanings. And some of the poor people would come by and pick those. And the olive trees, once they shook the olives, what was left would be the gleanings. Only in this case, you can tell there's not even much in the way of gleanings. Just two or three. And that's all that's left. Israel, because they didn't trust God, because they didn't turn to Him, because they didn't seek His will, because they went out in the power of their own flesh, they're now living off the gleanings. You follow me? What's on the ground, the harvest, could have been theirs. But they're living off the gleanings. Do you have any idea how many of God's people today, because they don't seek His will, His direction, His leadership, because they don't turn to Him first, because they run their life in the power of their own wisdom and intellect, are living off the gleanings? Oh, it's got to be true. Because what do you hear among God's people today constantly? Money problems, money difficulties. We don't know what we're going to do about this. I got this problem, that problem, this trial. I don't know how we're going to deal with it. Just on and on it goes. And there's way too many of God's people living off the gleanings. Now, am I telling you once again, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. Am I telling you if you obey God, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise? You might be wise, but I can't guarantee you'll be healthy and wealthy. But I know this much, you won't have to live off the gleanings. In other words, you won't have to live off the leftovers, because God makes us the head and not the tail. It's God's plan for us to have our needs met, not to live off the gleanings. But you got to follow God's will. You got to follow God's direction. Do you believe that God will take care of us? Kind of goes back to what we talked about, prayer. Why don't we pray? Because we don't believe it matters. Why don't we seek His will first? Because we think we know better. And we end up so many times living off the gleanings. It's just a shame tonight that so many of God's people live this way when God has promised so much. So many live off the gleanings, the corners of the field, the little bit that the world promises at the top of the tree. Rather than just obeying God and trusting His word and fasting and prayer and seeking His leadership and saying, you know what? I'm not going to make a decision until God tells me what to do. I'm not going to make a decision until I know what to do. Well, no, you've got to make a decision now. No, if you've got to make a decision now, God would have already told you. Amen. I'm going to wait until He says something. Because listen up, I'm not going to live off the gleanings. I want God's best for my life. Amen. That may not be making me wealthy, but I know this much, I don't want to be an empty stock. I don't want to be one of those people that live from desperate need to desperate need and are always in need because they're not seeking God's leadership and not seeking God's will. I want God's blessing on my life. And so I'm going to wait and pray and seek. And that's going to be our default position. We're just going to pray and see what God will do. Now the good news is there were some in Israel who saw their sin and saw their mistake and turned to Him. Look in verse 7. And that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. This is an aha moment. Some of them say, this is somebody saying, I'm sick of gleanings. You know what? No, please listen up. I'm sick of gleanings. I'm sick of living my life in constant fret and constant worrying and constant agony. I'm tired of putting out fires. Going from one catastrophe to another because we're not seeking God's leadership. I'm tired of walking the floor at night wondering what we're going to do. I'm tired of constantly fretting. And I'm tired of the leftovers. I want God's best for my life. And they say, this idea of respect. You know how you respect God in this context? You seek His will. You seek His direction. And you make this decision that we're just going to follow God and seek His will. So find out what God wants for us. It's good when a person finally tires living off the corners. It's good when a person finally decides, I'm tired of the gleanings. It's good when a person decides, we're just going to trust God first. That's a good thing. You ever found yourself living off the corners because you made a dumb decision? Do you ever find yourself living off gleanings because you didn't really pray and seek God's will? Because you had to have it? Because you had to do it? Listen, we just need to pray and seek His leadership. Is God always going to give you what you want? That was a question. Is He always going to give you what you want? No. But how many times do we say this, and we need to believe it? He will always give you what you need. He'll never leave you an empty stock. He'll never make you live off the gleanings or the corners. If you follow His will, He will meet your needs. And He will provide for us. And He will give us direction and leadership. God's never going to let you make a bad decision if you'll listen. You'll never lack direction if you'll go to Him. But if you're waiting on God to break down the door and make you go a certain way or do a certain thing, you're going to be living off the corners, because God doesn't work that way. And so they found themselves in this spot. But some are going to turn and say, you know what, we need to get this right. We're tired of all of this. We're tired of living off these corners. Now, but most, though some would turn, but notice this first. Let me add this. I can't get past this without saying this. It says in verse 7, and at that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall be open. He says, and have respect unto the Holy One of Israel. And so they said, we're going to get right with God because we want His direction. But notice verse 8, there can't be a turning to God until there's a turning away from self. In verse 8, he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither have respect to that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. He's talking about idols and the work of their own hands. In other words, I can't get right with God and find His direction until I turn away from the Syrians, until I turn away from the fortresses, until I turn away what I can do in my own life. It's not until I repent of the fact that I've tried to trust in myself, and I finally just say, God, I am but a child. I don't know what to do. I don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't boast of tomorrow. I can't boast of this evening. I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. I have no idea what will come my way tomorrow. I don't know. Have any idea what a phone call will bring or a letter will bring. I don't have any idea when I go to work tomorrow what I will find out. I don't have any idea what my life will be like by the time I eat supper tomorrow night. I don't know what I'm going to do. It's not until we come to that realization that we turn from self, the work of our fingers, and we say, God, I'm just going to have to trust You and pray and seek Your leadership and trust You every day what You'd have me do. And stop this ridiculous fretting, which we can't, you know, there's like an old saying goes, worry never dug a fence post, never dug a post hole. Doesn't do any good. The only thing that really does any good is trusting in Him. But most would refuse to do so in verse 9 through 11. And in that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bow in an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there shall be desolation, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hath not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore thou shalt plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips. And in that day thou shalt make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and a desperate sorrow. Most of Israel will continue on in their own power and in their own flesh. You can preach all day long. Trust God. Seek Him first. Fast and pray. Spend time with God. Wait, 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 wait on Him. And tomorrow morning, half the people in the sound of your voice will be going, well, we just got to. We just got to. Some will get it. Most will not. Because we're so bad at defaulting to the flesh. And so, while some in verse 6 and 7 or so said, or verse 7 and 8 said, I'm tired of this. I'm just tired of the fretting and the worrying, the doubt, and the not knowing what to do. I'm just going to step back, let God direct and move, and we're just going to wait on God to do something. But most didn't do that. And we find them in verses 9 through 11. What follows is a description of a life without the blessing of trusting the God of heaven. And Isaiah used the garden illustration again, and we'll be finished. He said, first of all, in verse 9, it says in verse 9, and in that day shall his strong cities be as forsaken bow and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. He says, first of all, they'll put their trust in cities and in fortresses, and now they would become nothing more than a forsaken bow, a garden overgrown, a vineyard overgrown. He says, they put their trust in these cities, that fortress. Now the Assyrians have destroyed it. Now it's going to be all grown up in thistles and briars, and this represented the best of their ability. Grown over with thistles and briars and a heap. Secondly, he says at the middle of verse 9, they would be like a people who are in need, but it's just out of reach and they can never seem to attain it. They're like the olives on the top of a branch. He says in verse 9, the forsaken bough and the uppermost branch. He says they're going to be like people. Remember those olives that are on top of the tree we talked about earlier? He says they're going to be like a group of people trying to figure out what to do, but the answer is always just out of reach. Because they didn't seek God's will. And they didn't seek God's leadership. You ever seen somebody going on this path and you want to go, why don't you just... Can't you see? But they can't seem to get a hold of it. Because they're operating in the power of the flesh rather than in the power of God's leadership. Verse 9, at the end of verse 9, it says there'll be a desolation, a ruin. They're going to ruin everything. And then they're never going to succeed, God says in verse 11, for two reasons. First of all, they were like people. Notice the word slip at the end of verse 11. In that day thou shalt be thou, in that day shalt thou make thy plant to grow. In other words, they're making it grow. This is the work of their own hands. It says, and in the morning thou shalt make thy seed to flourish. They're sowing, they're tilling, they're fertilizing, they're working hard as they can to make this thing grow, to make it happen. It says, but the heart, but in verse 10, it says, where I lost my spot here. Verse 11, thou shalt make thy plant to grow, and in the morning thou shalt make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a what? A heap in the day of grief and a desperate sorrow. He says they'll work and try to make all this happen. In verse 10, he talks about the rock of their salvation. They shall plant pleasant plants. At the beginning of verse 10, they're going to plant plants and then they're going to work to make it grow and they're going to labor over it, and it's going to produce nothing. And the key to the why is at the end of verse 10, it says they want tomatoes. That word slip at the end, where it says strange slip, that means a twig or a poisonous vine. So they want tomatoes, but they plant thistles, and no matter how much they work on it, this thistle will never be a tomato. In other words, here's what we got to do. We just got to do this. I don't know if it's God's will or not, but we got to do it. So we're going to plant it in the ground, and we're going to fertilize it. We're going to till it. We're going to work on it. We're going to make it happen. We're going to do everything we can to make it work. The only problem is it's not God's will, and it's never going to work. No matter how much you plant it and fertilize it and till it and work at it and pay attention to it, it's still a thistle. You better find out what God's will is. Oh, come on. You've never come up with a plan that you've planted and fertilized and dug around and weeded and tilled. It's going to work. And it doesn't produce tomatoes. It doesn't produce what you thought it was going to produce. You've never found yourself chasing on your plans no matter how hard you worked. It ain't going to work because it's not God's will. And it's not God's leadership. And so they were doomed to fail. You understand tonight that there's the hidden cost of not doing God's will. There's things that we don't even realize we've missed out on because we don't even know what God's best would have been. Just because we didn't do God's will doesn't mean that it ended in disaster. But it does mean no matter how it comes out, we didn't end up with God's best. Then there's the possibility that when we don't follow God's will, we labor and we work and we fret and we worry and it just will not happen and it just will not work and it just becomes a constant labor just to keep it going. You know, when you get out of God's will and you just try to keep something going, it's labor. And it's never going to produce anything. And we're always going to be in need. We're always going to struggle because it's not what God had for us. And that's exactly where Israel was. And in verse 11, they planted and rose up early. But guess what? In the day that thou make thy plant to grow, in the morning thou shalt make thy seed to flourish. But in the harvest, it shall be what? Be a heap. It doesn't matter how much you labor out of God's will, it's never going to produce what God wanted it to produce. Never. Just not going to happen. They would never succeed because they hadn't sought His will. Listen, plans always come to nothing. I don't care how hard we work at it. I don't care how reasoned it seemed. I don't care how much we convince ourselves that we had to do it. No plan ever succeeds without the blessing of God upon it. No direction ever succeeds without God's blessing. No decision ever succeeds without God's blessing. No choice, no financial decision, no any kind of decision ever succeeds without God's blessing on it. It may not end in disaster, but it never succeeded in the sense that we never got God's best. You know, it's so much better just to default. What are we going to do? Here's a thought. Let's just take a breath, get down on our hands and knees, and seek God's will. And determine, we're not going to make a decision until we know what God wants us to do. But we've got to know by Thursday. If you got to know by Thursday, God will tell you. If it's Thursday and God hadn't told you, you probably got your answer. Amen? Now listen, it won't be the answer we wanted. Because anytime you and I find ourselves in one of those spots where we're going, we got to. You know what that means, don't we? We've already decided what?
That's right.
We've already decided what has to be done.
Yep.
You know how often we make a mistake in that spot? Far too often. There's danger not trusting our God. You know, there's a cost to failing to simply trust Him. Sometimes that cost isn't seen. Sometimes it's not huge. Sometimes, like in Israel's case, it can be devastating. In verses 12 through 14, which we're not going to take time or even do anything with, but in verses 12 through 14, God turns His attention back to Syria and Assyria, and He talks about what He's going to do to them for attacking His people, because He still doesn't hold them guiltless. But the big lesson in this passage in chapter 17, verses 1 through 11, is the cost of simply failing to trust Him. These were the children of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the children of promise, the people to whom the Word of God was given, and yet they're a failure. Can I help you out tonight? In this sense, we are the children of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. We're not Jews tonight, but we are the recipients of the Word of God and the promises of God. Promises like He'll never leave us nor forsake us. If I clothe the lilies of the field, I'll clothe you. Ask, seek, knock. These are the promises of God. And it's true, isn't it, that we spend so much of our time going, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. And we spend so much of our time struggling under a decision we made that would have been different had we just stepped back and said, we need to pray about this some more. Amen? Because we're not doing anything until we know for certain this is what God wants. And if it's God's will, you know, there's a difference between the, you know, that doing God's will is not always easy. Amen? I'm not saying if you do God's will, you'll never have a problem. But you can tell the difference between struggling under something that isn't God's will and the challenges that come with doing God's will. Amen? There's a difference between the two. I'm willing to bear the challenge of doing God's will. I hate struggling under making a decision that wasn't God's will. I hate being an empty stock. I hate living off the gleanings. I hate settling for second best, all because I couldn't be patient enough to wait and seek His will. Listen, I always seek His will, because there is a cost to not trusting our God. Why don't you stand with me if you would? We're going to have verse 15.